you turn to the Word, just to encourage you, there's some thank you letters from folks regarding the Congress on the notice board. Again, have a look at those. And again, we're thankful for those who were, again, appreciative of all that was done here over the Congress time. Also, the Vision magazine arrived this week from Northern Ireland. If you get that magazine, it's on the lobby table. Please take that with you as you leave today. Luke chapter 2. I want to read the verse number 40 once more, and then we'll bow together in a word of prayer. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. May God bless this word. There are challenges, depths of truth in these verses that are not able to be plumbed. We need the help of God. I prayed all week that God would put a guard upon my lips, that I would not go beyond the Word of God, but that I also would not fall short of what the Word of God says regarding our Saviour in these verses. I encourage you, these are some of the most intriguing and challenging verses regarding the person of Christ in all of the Scriptures. And so let's pray together and ask for God's help that we'd rightly understand these things and apply our minds to them for the glory of His name. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are very mindful of the responsibility of rightly interpreting and applying the Word of God. Thank you, dear Father, for the doctrines of the Word that shows Christ to be very God, our Saviour, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is the Christ that is revealed to us here in Luke chapter 2. And thus, we pray that in all of our deliberations, the truth of the Word would govern what we say and how we present the Saviour as He is presented in the Word. I pray, dear Father, for, again, help that as I preach, I would not know the freedom of going outside the Word of God. I pray for particular care today. And I ask, O Lord, that your people would carefully heed the word. That they, O Lord, would be diligent in the hearing and in the investigation of the word. That together we would understand thy counsel and thy mind. Teach us truth today. And dear Father, as we think about those who are hearing the word, we ask for thy grace to bring a word in season to all. Teach us today for thy name's sake. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Such is the importance of our Lord's public ministry that a great deal of attention falls in the gospel on the last 3 years of his life. In fact, when you count up the recorded history, a greater weight still falls on the last few weeks of his life. His entrance into Jerusalem, his trial, his death, his resurrection, and then those post-resurrection appearances. The gospel writers are ensuring that we are clear regarding the nature of Christ as the Redeemer. And thus they give great detail to the accounts concerning his work of redemption as he dies in Calvary on the behalf of his people. The gospel writers are seeking to prove a point. They're seeking to present truth. The truth that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God, the anointed Messiah and the Saviour of sinners. We have only one event recorded between Christ's birth and his subsequent appearances in public ministry. And that event is the one that we have recorded for us here in Luke chapter 2. The event of Christ sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We should note that this one event that is recorded is, if you like, is bracketed between two summary verses. Verse 40 and verse 52, they act as parentheses, they act as bookends, continuing the account, the historical narrative in the middle. You know how similar the verses are? Verse number 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Verse 39 records that they have returned to their own city, Nazareth. Verse 51 again says the same thing. They came to Nazareth. And then verse 52 is the parallel to verse 50. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And so it seems to me that there's a clear structure here. And it would seem to me that Luke is using the narrative account, he's using the history of their visit to Jerusalem, to demonstrate and to prove the truths that are taught in the two verses either end of the story. I hope you see that. I hope you see that these two verses, they are so closely paralleled that therefore it is very likely that Luke is saying, well, this story of Christ in Jerusalem is illustrative of the truths of verse 40 and verse 52. I think that will help us from misusing the text. Why is Luke telling us this story? Again, you may have heard it taught in terms of the parenting methods of Mary and Joseph. You may have heard it preached in a very spiritual fashion. They supposed that Jesus was with them, but they found him not. And you'll hear some very spiritual sermons regarding the danger of God's people, supposing they have Christ, but they don't have Christ. And those things, they may have a place, they may be well and good, but I don't think that's what Luke is talking about. Luke is presenting this story that we would see the child growing and waxing strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom. The main thing that we must learn here, and the main thing that Luke is teaching us here, are truths concerning the person of Christ, here seen as a 12-year-old young man. Now, we were meeting as a committee on Friday evening, and we were trying to rightly divide the numbers for our Sabbath school. And as we listed the various young people, and to some degree, we had a guess of some ages, but we think we got them all right or thereabouts. I was struck by how many young people we have in our church between the age of 10, 11, through to 14, 15. There's lots of you out there relative to the size of the congregation. You're the biggest age demographic. In percentage terms, you're the main thing in this church. There's lots of you. And so here you have a story of Jesus in his early adulthood. And I'll say more of that in a minute to you. As an older boy, as a young man, and here you have an account regarding Jesus. It's very instructive. And in minutes, I want to preach to you who are 11 to 15, and if you're 16, don't exempt yourself. If you're 9, don't exempt yourself. If you're 50, you know the point. There's so many things to see regarding the nature of Christ here that are instructive to your hearts. But in order that we would rightly understand this, I think we must begin by giving some of the details regarding the historical context. You've got to know some things regarding the customs and the history here so that you do not read this as an account of bad parenting. Nor should you read it as an account of a disobedient, wayward 12-year-old. That would indeed be blasphemous. And so how are you going to rightly understand this account? That you don't fall into those errors and misjudge Mary and Joseph or misjudge the Saviour? Well, first of all, note the actions of godly parents. Mary and Joseph here, they are seen in these early narratives, that they are seen as being devout and God-fearing. You have verse 14, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This was their habit. Over in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, let me just read to you one of those verses. Deuteronomy 16, the verse 16, Three times in a year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was an instruction for the families, the men of the families, to attend ultimately Jerusalem three times in the year. Historians will tell us that as the people of God were dispersed, it became nigh impossible for them to come three times in the year. And thus there was a recognition that they came once a year. But in fact, only those who were devout came once a year. And here we find Mary and Joseph, and they are devout, godly parents. They're leading their children in good habits. I'm going to just mention it very quickly and move on, because it's a very secondary application. But parents, the habits that you have in your religion are very instructive to your children. Personal and public worship, and what you conduct, how you conduct yourself, and how you govern your life around those things, they are very important instructions to your children. So the actions here, we have the actions, I believe, of godly parents. We've also, in the second place, the age of Jesus recorded, verse number 42, and when he was 12 years old. Luke is not giving us simply an incidental detail. Many of you have heard of the concept of bar mitzvah. The time when a young Jewish boy becomes, in their language, bar mitzvah, the son of the law. It was the age that Jewish boys were said to reach adulthood and take responsibility for their own decisions. Did you hear that, 12-year-old boys out there? In Jewish thought, around this time, maybe not exactly on your birthday, but around this time, 12, 13, there was the understanding that Jewish boys had entered adulthood. The keys of the house. Time to be responsible for their own decisions. Again, it wasn't a clear marker. It was a recognition that there was, at this time, to be responsibly taken for their actions. That fact, it explains almost everything else in the chapter we have before us. It explains why the Lord goes to the temple on his own. It explains again what he says in verse 49 regarding the fact that he must be about his father's business. So you have the age of Jesus. The actions of the parents, the age of Jesus, and then you have the absence of Jesus. We should appreciate again that there are some historical contexts here. When people were leaving, they didn't just gather people together in the car. Now, I have heard of some stories of parents leaving children behind in church, driving down the road, and saying, "Oh, we've left one behind." Now, that's again, we shouldn't have that picture here in our minds. What's happening here is that a large company of people would have made the pilgrimage together in family groups. And we're told by some historians that often the case would be the woman went to the front and the men came up the rear. And therefore it's entirely possible, though we're speculating, it is possible that Mary would think that Jesus was Joseph and Joseph would think that he was of Mary. Because at 12 years old, he could have been in either group. Just some details that I think give some context. But when they come at the end of the day's journey to see where is their son, they have not found him. They search for him, verse 44, among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And again, you get a sense of a company here. It's not one or two people walking a day's journey. It's a large company. And it's entirely reasonable that they presume that Jesus was part of that company. And so they engage in a search and discovery. It takes them a few days. He is only 12, after all, and whilst there is a sense of responsibility being taken, it is the parents' duty to turn and try to find him. And they find him in the temple. And again, it's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable for the mother to be anxious regarding the well-being of her 12-year-old son. "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Now, her ignorance is seen in so much of this. They do not understand what he's saying, verse number 50. There's perplexity. Despite of all they were told 12 years earlier, there is still perplexity in the heart of Mary and Joseph. It seems to me, and again I say this with care, it would seem to me that our Lord, in his humanity, did not know they were looking for him. It seems to me that our Lord, in his humanity, supposed that they were still in Jerusalem, had not left. Now that's the beginning of the challenge of this chapter, isn't it? Would it be right for our Lord? Would it be in obedience to the fifth commandment for our Lord deliberately to stay behind and not inform his parents of his whereabouts? I don't believe it would be. So therefore I believe that what's happening here is the Lord in his humanity does not know that they are looking for him. In his deity, he does. And for their good, he permits this to happen. Mystery of mystery. When you begin to delve into these verses, you have some questions that rise in our minds that are very, very challenging and hard to understand. But they find him, which then leads in the fourth place to the answer of Jesus. These are our Lord's first recorded words. "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the word business can also be the word house, and therefore there's been some discussion regarding, is it his house? In other words, is he saying, did you not know that I'd be here in the temple? Or is he saying, did you not know that I'd be about my Father's work? The house can also be a reference to business and work. I'll say more of that later on. I just simply tell you now, that's the Lord's answer. So remember, this historical account, thinking of the actions of the parents, the age of Jesus, the absence of Jesus, then the answer of Jesus, you see all of that in this account. And I told you already, I say it again, I believe this is given as an historical story to illustrate what is being said in verse 40 and verse 52. So in what sense and what lessons do we learn from the story regarding our Saviour? Well, the first thing, I have two things I want to show you. The first thing is this. We see here the marks of a true humanity. The words of verse number 40 are very closely parallel to those in Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 80 regarding John the Baptist. Turn back there. And then it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit." Now, John the Baptist's birth was indeed a miraculous birth, but he was a man born of the seed of Adam. And yet here we come to the day of Jesus. In chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, in the verse number 40, the same words are used. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. And the grace of God was upon him." There are two words here that I believe very strongly prove the trueness of Christ's humanity. The two words, boys and girls, I'm getting preaching to use here, 11 to 14 or thereabouts, and the rest as well, but you see two words here. They both begin with G. The child grew, and the grace of God was upon him. These are both marks of Jesus being a true man. First of all, then, you see growth. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit." First of all, think about the manner of his growth. His growth was sustained in body and soul. I think it's interesting that our catechism, when it comes to describe the Son of God, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? They answer this way. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That was dealing with the issue where some thought that Jesus' body was human, but his spirituality was divine. And our catechizers, they make the point, not only was his body true, his soul was also a true human soul. He was not a mingled person, part God, part man. He was fully God and fully man in one person forever. And the fullness of his humanity is seen in that he had a true human body and a reasonable or a rational soul. And you see in our text, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. The growth in verse number 52 is subdivided into an increase in wisdom and stature. The physical growth, there is no controversy. We understand that the babe, born wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, grew bit by bit incrementally. I believe that our Lord's relatives, like our relatives, would say to the Lord at some time, "My, how you've grown." They see him at age 4. And they see him at age 14. And they go, "Oh, what a fine young man he's becoming." There is growth in his physical stature and strength. There can be no controversy there. That's a plain fact. As plain as a nose in your face. But there's also here a description of spiritual growth. Wax strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Now the comma that is after the word spirit in verse number 40, it may lead to some confusion, but what the writer is saying here, he waxed strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom. The participle indicates a continual process of being filled with wisdom. In fact, the grammar of the whole verse speaks of a continual process. He continued to grow, aye, in stature, and he continued to wax increasingly strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom. In fact, it's very clear in verse number 52, Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew in spiritual strength. He grew in knowledge. Again, verse number 47 refers to his understanding. They were astonished at his understanding. And verse 47 is illustrating what is being said in verse 40 and 52. If I could put one word over this spiritual growth, it would be the word maturity. The Lord matured from childhood into adulthood. And there was a maturing process. This is, I confess, this is a challenge to our understanding of the nature of our Lord's humanity and his deity. Wisdom clearly involves knowledge. Where there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom. And as the Lord is being filled with wisdom, he is growing in his knowledge. But that's not all that's being said here. He's also growing in the application of that knowledge. He's growing in his maturity as a wise young man. A gradual process. Now this, in many people's thoughts, is something natural. We all expect our children to grow up sometime. Parents will often say to their kids, "It's about time you grew up." Generally a condemnatory tone. And there is maturing into adulthood that is known in the general world. People mature due to social conditioning. They see how the world around them behaves and they begin to conform to those social norms. If those norms are against God, then that conformity is more ungodly. But in a society like ours, with a background of good, godly influence, there is sometimes a maturing in what seems to be wisdom. There's also maturing in terms of our own conscience. We have a conscience given to us by God. The law is written in our hearts, and therefore we mature in conformity with our conscience. But the maturity here is something entirely greater than that. Here our Lord is being said to be filled with wisdom and increasing in wisdom. Wisdom is described in Job and the chapter 28 and the verse 18 in these terms. Verse 28. "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So the wisdom that's being seen here is our Lord living and being raised and maturing in relation to his responsibilities under the Word of God. And the application of that knowledge is a departing from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs chapters 9 and 1. And the Lord is growing in these things. Now, one thing that you must be very clear on. When you study wisdom in Proverbs, the opposite of wisdom is folly. Our Lord does not move from folly to wisdom. He was never, even as the youngest of children, he was never marked by the folly of Proverbs, because folly in Proverbs is sin. And he knew no sin. Never. And thus, this is not a progress from folly to wisdom. This is a gradual increase in spiritual maturity in the context of his humanity. Now, that's all I'm going to say. Because if I say more, I do fear I'm going to speculate. I'm going to err in some degree. I just want to simply affirm, the Bible says he grew, he increased in wisdom, in the same way he increased in stature. And as the stature was incremental, inch by inch, foot by foot, so it seems to me there was an increase in his understanding and in his application of that understanding in his life. You could see him developing and maturing, not only in his physicality, but also in his spirituality. That's the manner of his growth. But you've also got the means to that growth. And let me give you one word. The means to his growth is food. Physically, he ate food. And through the intake of nutritious food, he grew. And the means to his spiritual growth was also food. You'll see in chapter 2 in the verse number 46 that he hears them and asks them questions. Some, in a well-meaning desire to defend the Lord's deity, picture Christ here as the teacher in the midst of the doctors. The narrative, faithfully understood, is a scene of a Jewish boy in the midst of teachers, and he is asking them questions. He is growing in wisdom through inquiry and investigation. He asks them things that he did not know. Again, I say that with caution. But we are, of course, told in Matthew 24 that the Lord does not know the time of his return at that point. So it is not blasphemous to say that the Lord does not know certain things. And therefore it cannot be wrong to suggest, in light of him asking them questions, that his questions are questions of inquiry, as he takes an opportunity that would not be afforded to him in Nazareth. He's at the very center of Jewish thought. The teachers of the law are around him, and he's growing through asking them questions. Young people, that's how you grow in wisdom. You inquire and you search out what the Word of God says, and you grow in wisdom and knowledge. Now his presence in the midst of the doctors was altogether remarkable. This was not an ordinary Jewish boy in the midst of the doctors. Look what it says. And all that heard him, verse 47, were astonished at his understanding and answers. So the questions that he's asking, they themselves, they were unpacking a level of understanding that was altogether different than anything they'd ever seen before. It is a remarkable and a unique 12-year-old boy in the temple. And so the manner of his growth is sustained growth in body and soul. The means to that growth is food. And the measure of that growth is remarkable. And we'll say more of that in a minute or two. So the first mark of this true humanity is seen in growth. The second mark is seen in grace. True humanity depends upon the grace of God. We limit grace in our understanding when we speak of grace only as saving grace. By grace are you saved. That clearly is not what has been described here in verse number 40, where it says, the grace of God was upon him. In verse 52, it describes how the Lord is pleased with the Son. He increases in favour with God and man. But here in verse 40, it's describing the fact that he was, I'm so cautious of these words, he was a recipient of God's grace. He received the favour of God. Not unto salvation. And again, this is a problem with our definition of grace. For our Lord, this grace was not undeserved. It was deserved grace. A sinless humanity merited the grace of God being given to him and being upon him. He grows in stature and wisdom because the favour of God is upon him. You think of how Paul described grace in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for my power. And the power of God is the grace of God. The power of God, the strength of God, is the grace of God. How does self-sufficient deity require grace? Jesus is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. He was in the bush that speaks to Moses and says, I am that I am. The entirely independent, self-existent, self-sufficient deity. And yet here we see that he is a recipient of the grace of God. It can only be in his human nature. It can only be a description of the fact that in his humanity he was under the grace of God. And so the doctrine that we see in this display of true humanity is the doctrine of Luke presenting a true man. The attributes of deity. Doctrinally, this is the most important statement. The essential attributes of deity do not communicate to his humanity. It's not an easy statement, I appreciate that. But historically, it's been very, very important. The Lutherans had no time for the popish doctrine of transubstantiation. They saw it as a heresy. But they still wanted to hold on to the true presence of Christ in the sacrament. And thus there was a formula adopted by the Lutherans that Christ's humanity was omnipresent. And that the attribute of omnipresence from Christ's deity was communicated to his humanity so that in his humanity he was truly present everywhere. And that issue caused some controversy, as you may imagine. And there was formulated by the Reformed teachers that the essential attributes of deity were not transferred into his humanity. And so you see that Christ Jesus does not draw on his omnipotence to furnish power. He grows in stature. As a 12-year-old boy, he was stronger than he was when he was 4 years old. He does not draw on omnipotence into his humanity. And the same is true with regards to omniscience.
In his deity, he knows all things. But he does not draw on his omniscience, so he has an omniscient humanity. He is a true human body and a reasonable soul, a true human soul that we see here is said to increase in wisdom. 'Tis mystery all how that this one person has these two natures that are distinct, that are not mingled, and yet they're in one person forever. We do not get this. We have one nature, a human nature, with all of its weaknesses, with all its lack of knowledge and lack of strength. We feel that every day. But the Lord had that true human nature and a true divine nature. If he did not have such, he would not be a redeemer. He is the one who can lay his hands upon both God and man and reconcile God to man. So, 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old, boys and girls, the truth of the Word of God is that when you see Jesus, you see somebody who's altogether unique. He is very God and very man. He has two distinct natures that are not mingled and merged, and they're in one person forever. So let me encourage some of you young people. It is not sinful per se to lack knowledge. It's not sinful. You think to yourself, well, he knows more than I do, and she knows more than I do. You feel the guilt of your lack of knowledge. It is not sinful per se to lack knowledge. It is not sinful per se to be a child and not be as mature as you will be when you're older. If this text is true, and Christ Jesus without sin, then he was without sin as he increased in stature and wisdom. And therefore, as he matures in his spirituality as a man, that maturity was a maturing without sin. Children, please be clear. In your immaturity, you often sin. In your immaturity, you make choices that are sinful and you commit sin. Christ didn't do any of that. But it's wrong for parents to expect 5-year-olds to have maturity of 25-year-olds. And you don't expect it, do you, parents? But sometimes we do expect it of our 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds. There is a developing maturity. What is sinful is not to pursue an increase in knowledge and wisdom. That is sinful. Christ displays sinless humanity in these verses, and the sinless humanity of Christ is seen in a thirst and a desire to increase in understanding and wisdom. And thus, if you're content, let me say, if you're content as a 70-year-old to stay where you are in your understanding of the things of God, then you're guilty of sin. There must always be a desire to increase in understanding and in wisdom. That is what Christ was here. You see, in our true humanity, we are in a continual state of need of God's grace. In Christ's humanity, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that later on in Luke's Gospel. If there's a mingling of his deity and humanity, then there is no need for that infilling of the power of the Holy Ghost. But in his humanity, he's empowered by the Holy Ghost. He lives in need of the fever and the grace and the strength of God day by day. If that is true for sinless humanity, how much more for you? If the sinless Savior in humanity depended upon the grace and the favor of God, how much more do you need that? May God have mercy upon your self-sufficiency. May God have mercy upon those days that you seek to live in your own strength. Young people, how often do you go out your day and you have no thought of God in your day at all?
You go to school, you go to your desk, whatever you must do, and you seek to learn and grow, and you're doing it in your own strength. The Savior grew in stature and wisdom because the favour of God was upon him. So we see the marks of true humanity. We also see in the second place, though, the marks of a remarkable humanity. Now, it's already 12:14. Please bear with me this morning. It is so important that we get both sides of this. See, look, having presented the normality of Christ's humanity, recognize that this humanity is not normal. Because it is united with deity. And it is a sinless humanity. Verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished. Verse 48. They were amazed. Verse 50. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Here we see, this is a remarkable humanity. Let me read to you the words of the Lutheran commentator Linsky. He says this. It is impossible for us to penetrate the mystery of this development in Jesus, body and soul, untouched by sin, unchecked and unretarded by any result of sin. His mind and his soul absorbing the wisdom of God's word, and as a bud drinks in the sunshine and expands, his mind and his soul, which were truly human indeed, grew in strength and in the range of wisdom, but in perfection and in power beyond anything that is possible to sinful mortals. His development was absolutely normal. That of all others is to a great degree abnormal. What was normal for Jesus was abnormal to everybody else. His humanity had no hindrance due to sin. His growth had no hindrance due to the effect of sin. And so you see in this true humanity the signs of a remarkable, yes, a unique humanity. No other human is without sin. And therefore, we should expect this to be something altogether remarkable. And that remarkable is seen really in one real and primary way. And that is, his self-awareness is remarkable. This is very relevant. We see in our adolescence, and those from, say, 11 years old up to their later teens, the same questions surface. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? What am I going to achieve in fulfilling my potential? All of these things. And in Christ, there was a self-awareness that is truly remarkable. And as a sign of his true humanity, united with his deity. And it's in the words of verse number 49. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The self-awareness of Christ is the self-awareness that we all must have. He was self-aware as to his relationship to God, and he was self-aware as to his responsibility before God. He says, my Father. He knew God as his Father in a way that God was not Father to others. In the midst of a portion of Scripture that is resounding in the truth of his humanity, you have two words that say this humanity was united with deity. My Father. He said, what's the big deal? Well, let me read to you the words of John chapter 20 in verse number 17. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, it's post-resurrection, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. His relationship with God as Father was distinct and unique. He alone is the eternally begotten Son of God. And he's self-aware of this. He does not say that I must be about our Father's business. We come to pray. And what does Christ teach us in our prayers? Our Father, which art in heaven. But here he takes that personal pronoun in a way that none of us can take that personal pronoun. And he says, my Father. He's self-aware as to relationship with God. He's also aware as to his responsibility. The word must is used here in Luke chapter 2. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That word must is just three letters in the original Greek. And it speaks of it is necessary. That word must, and how it is used by Luke, for me, is a defense of our Authorized Version's translation of the word business here. Yes, in a sense, he must be in the temple at this time. But the word must that is used here is used by Christ as the must of his ministry. It is necessary that I am involved in my Father's business. The business, of course, that centers in the temple at this time. But listen to these words. Luke chapter 9. These are some of the musts of Luke's Gospel. Luke 9 and the verse number 22. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Must suffer many things. Luke chapter 13 and the verse number 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He has to go to Jerusalem. It is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to die there for our sins. Luke 19 verse 5. Speaking to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Your salvation depends on me being in your house. Necessary for me to be there. Luke 22 and the verse number 37. For I say unto you that all that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me of an end. He's speaking about his death. It must yet be accomplished in me. Our Lord is determined to do what is right and to be about the Father's business. He has a determination already seen to go to the cross. I delight to do thy will, O my God, though I come. He has a determination as a 12-year-old boy in the temple to do his Father's bidding and business. To fulfill his mission, even in subjection to his parents. Verse 51 is again another proof text that denies the thought of Christ not doing his duty as a child. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Here's a true, sinless 12-year-old boy being subject to the rule of his parents. He who made his parents. He who sustains his parents by the word of his power is subject to his parents for our redemption. So let me finish here. 12-year-olds and those around that age, this is what a sinless 12-year-old looks like. Living in dependence upon God and faith in God. Growing in knowledge and in wisdom. Living in true subjection to their parents. This is what a sinless 12-year-old looks like. And I encourage you all to come to the realization, but I am not like that. I want you to appreciate that right now, that you're not like that. You're not growing in wisdom the way Christ grows in wisdom. You're not subject to your parents in the way he was. You may be subject externally, but inside, you're not subject at all. You're rebelling. You're kicking against your parents. That is sin.
Praise God, Christ did not commit such sin. And your rebellious, sinful heart is being dealt with in this chapter by Christ's perfect obedience.
So that when you come to trust in Christ, you are given the courts of heaven a righteousness not your own, covering all of your guilty rebellion, covering your sin from God's view, whereby you can be accepted and beloved. Because the Father looked upon the Son and is well pleased. And whilst God looks upon you and sees your rebellion and your stubborn rejection of wisdom, God sees that and the wrath of God abides upon you. There is a covering from your sin in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And in his perfect, sinless, 12-year-old existence, he is fulfilling all righteousness because he understands that he comes into the world to be about his Father's business. And you know what is also remarkable? Is that we who are 22 or 42 or 52 or 82, we're not like the 12-year-old Christ, are we? We fall so far short of the glory of a sinless 12-year-old. We need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. He who came to the temple to be about his Father's business is the one who can deliver us from all of our sins. He is, and he was a true man. Two natures. And one person, forever. And as the true man, he pleads his blood and righteousness on our behalf in heaven. Even now, ever living to make intercession for us. I imagine that many of you are sitting here with questions, things that you're pondering in your minds, how could this be and how can that be? I sought to simply tell you what the text says. And most of your questions are very hard to answer. But here we see a 12-year-old, truly human, and yet remarkably human, as a sinless Savior, who is both God and man, that he'd be our mediator and our redeemer. Let's bow together in prayer as we close. And I am very grateful for your patience this morning. I trust that, again, your understanding of Christ will be a reminder, an enhancement, and that we would glory in the true person of Christ. Eternal Father, you have inspired through the Spirit Luke to write these things. I pray, O God, that if in any way that error has been taught, that you would take it away from us, O Lord. And give us wisdom to discern these things. And we thank you, Lord, that even as a 12-year-old, Christ knew, he knew his responsibility to be our Redeemer. I pray, O Lord, for our own young people here. May they have the self-awareness to know who they are as creatures of God. And may they understand their responsibility not to live for self but for God. As Christ showed this maturity and his self-awareness, may our young people grow up knowing where they stand before thee and giving their lives for thy glory and thy service. Bless us this day. Help us again to remember the Sabbath, to set the part as holy unto thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.